it's going to sing regular notes, even though if you're...
Morning, dear friends. Hopefully you have your Bibles open to the book of Exodus. If not, now's a good time to do that, or scroll down, however those fancy new technologies work. While you're doing that and opening your bulletins to the sermon notes, if you'd like to follow along, I'll let you know that the video that I saw right before Tim, the guy named Clint Gresham, it's one of the things that we'll be watching at the halftime of the Super Bowl. These are testimonies of athletes, of, in this case, specifically NFL athletes, who are part of, they've done a video for a company called I Am Second. And the whole point is, as they've reached tragedies in their life, as they've had issues in their life, they realize that the problem is they were making themselves first, and they need to be second. So when you come to our, I love this, Super Chili in a Bowl party, you can watch those videos at halftime. You can also sign up for Cornhole in the back. Sign up your name, sign up your partner's name, and come up with a great team name. Lisa and I are throwing caution to the wind. It also may very well be where those cornhole bags end up as well. Anyway, well, before we dig into God's Word, we will do what is our habit. And the reason for this habit, the reason for this tradition, is exactly what came out of our Baptist catechism. We need the Holy Spirit to understand God's Word. So let's pray. Father, as we come to your Word, we know that we can understand the English, we can understand the grammar, we know that we can know what it says. But apart from your Spirit, we will never truly know what it says. May we know what it says. May we know the author. May we know the intent. May we know what we are to do in response to your Word. And may it be for our good and your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are looking at the second commandment, and it is interesting if you notice there's the first commandment, which was pretty short. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, man, that seems to go for a while. So there's a lot that we're going to discuss with this. And for your notes there, let's just start with the first part, the first verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Well, for your notes, there's a question. And the question is usually, and we'll dig into certain parts of this, but usually where we end up with the second commandment is something along the lines of, hey, can my Bible, my kid's Bible, have a drawing picture of Jesus? Because the reality is the first part of that, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Most of us are going, right, I didn't carve out Buddha from the tree that fell down. That's not the problem for me. Most of us don't struggle with whether that is breaking the second commandment. If we're honest, for most of us, the question comes, can my kid's Bible have a drawing of Jesus? Does that break the second commandment? And I will be happy to tell you, we'll get there in a minute. The question is, let's deal with, or the way that we're going to deal with the question is to handle the first part, which is, how would those first hearers have understood it? How would those first hearers have pictured what it is that they are supposed to be not doing because of the second commandment? Now, you'll notice the quote below there, God is beyond nature and cannot be represented by anything earthly and natural. Part of what God is getting his people to understand is he is bigger than everything else. He is bigger than anything that he has created. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons they had to learn that is because it's something that people tend to struggle with, worshiping the created rather than the creator. Part of what the second commandment was teaching them, and by extension teaching us, is that if we're not careful, we will take a car or a house or a tree or an animal or a person, and we will make that the physical manifestation of the God that we worship. In a real sense, the second commandment is inextricably tied to the first. One commentator put it this way: the second commandment, therefore, is to be understood within the framework of the first. It expands the first, which is why the first two commandments have sometimes been thought of as one. The second commandment, here's one of the ways you don't have another God before me. Don't put an image or a likeness or an idol to represent that. But bear in mind, dear friends, that part of what's going on is God is getting his people to be distinct from everything around them. So don't make an idol. Don't have a representation. Now, the question, can your children's Bible have a drawing of Jesus? Is that a breaking of the second commandment? And here's what I'm going to tell you. People differ. And here's what I would say. If you are asking my personal opinion, no, I don't, especially when we consider what verse 5 tells us. But this is one of those areas for me, I would say, brothers and sisters, we've got to give grace. If you are convinced that it would be wrong for your children's Bible to have a picture, a drawing of Jesus, don't have one. If you are convinced it's okay for your children's Bible to have a drawing of Jesus, have one. And here's what we don't do to the person that thinks it's wrong. Look at this. My children's Bible's got a picture of Jesus. How you like that one, buddy? Now you look at me and go, well, we would never do that. No, we wouldn't do that exactly. But our hearts can sometimes be exactly that. Or the other way around. Oh, you're one of those. I love the Lord so much that I don't have a drawing of Jesus in my children's Bible. I'm better than you. Oh, they might not say that. But dear friends, we've got to recognize that we can have differences, not of opinions of the gospel, and not even necessarily of the second man. We've got to understand that this is, God gives 10 words. Here's how I want you to obey me. This is number 2. It must be pretty important. So we don't want to minimize this, but we want to understand it fully. And one of the reasons that I think this commandment is long is because we need to understand it fully. So to understand it fully and why I personally am okay with picture of Jesus in a children's Bible is because what verse 5 says. So let's continue. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Oh, so for your notes there, because we just did part of verse 5, we're going to call this the qualifier. I believe this is helping to explain exactly what God is disallowing. Because if we take verse 5 without any kind of qualifier, well, you're not really going to even be able to do art. If we take verse 5 without any explanation, you better not draw a picture of a bird or a fish. You better not have any artwork representing anything in creation. Now, there are those that hold to that. There are certain religions that believe that the only type of art allowable is abstract art. And I don't mean like what might be at the new art museum, but I mean just abstract colors and images. Nothing representing anything in heaven and on earth or under the earth. Of course, there's a problem there if you hold to that. The Ark of the Covenant was specifically crafted with angels on top per God's command. Okay, maybe that doesn't work so well. So maybe this qualifier is to help us understand what we are not to do with these images, because notice again, you are not to bow down or serve them. See, in all the ancient temples, as one commentator puts it, the proof of that deity's presence was his statue, which somehow was thought to house his essence. God is letting them know, you can't make a statue and think that's the only place that I am. Now, we read the Old Testament, we go, well, God's people knew he was everywhere. Did they? If you've ever read a little book about Jonah, which technically is actually a very small book, we sometimes think it's bigger because everybody does movies about it. What was Jonah trying to do? Run from the presence of God. And we would rightly go, what a goober. Fair. But this was a prophet of God. If there's anybody that should have known there's nowhere to get away from God's presence, it would be a prophet of God. But what's he trying to do? Get away from God's presence. What a goober. And the point being, we can all fall subject to thinking God is in a place. Like when we think church is the only time we have to be spiritual. Like somehow we think there's a separation between the secular and the sacred. Like what you say when you're watching the football game is okay because you weren't in church when you said it. God is letting his people know, I am not housed in this. Now, yes, you're okay to come up to me after and go, well, what, didn't he dwell in the sanctuary? Didn't he have them build that? Yes, that's true. He had a tabernacle. He dwelt in the tabernacle. But that was where he met with his people. That was not the exclusive place where he dwelt. You notice the quote, Israel is not to do as other peoples do by worshiping the idols of their gods. Pause there. Remember, they've been in captivity for Egypt, in Egypt for 400 years. Lots of gods in Egypt. They are now about to wander for a while. They're going to run into other peoples. Other peoples have lots of gods that they worship. And so God is telling them, don't be distracted by their idols. The commentary continues, nor are they to do as other nations do by worshiping their own God that way. Don't make an idol. And here's the reality. What image of God would not limit God? How can you rightly represent a God who is without form or body? A God who is beyond time and space. A God who is infinite and eternal. How do you draw that? What could you draw to accurately represent God? Now, there are those that would argue the same for Jesus, that any picture we draw of Jesus is inaccurate because we don't know what he looked like. That's true. The children's Bible that we have that has a drawing of Jesus, his head is perfectly round. Because it's a kid's Bible. I'm not telling our kids, hey, that's what Jesus looked like. I will tell you this. Many of our pictures of Jesus are wrong. I don't know what Jesus looked like, but I'm pretty sure he wasn't a blonde-haired, blue-eyed white guy. He was probably a Middle Eastern Jewish guy. You know why? Because he was a Middle Eastern Jewish guy. So he probably looked exactly like a Middle Eastern Jewish guy. But the point is, I'm not telling my kids, here's the picture, bow down and worship this. I actually have a drawing of Jesus in my house. Lisa, years ago, picked this up for me. It's a drawing somebody did of Jesus laughing. And I don't walk by and go, oh, my Savior dwells in this little wooden frame on our wall. She got it for me because it was easy for me to forget that Jesus was truly human. Because I would think, how can he walk around and hang out with his disciples and laugh with his disciples because he knows this person's going to hell and he's got all the weight of the world literally on his shoulders. But that was wrong because Jesus was truly human. So this drawing helps remind me of his humanity. But I don't walk by and go, yes, oh, I praise. That's not the way that works. See, you'll notice the quote, none of these images, idols, drawings, is to be made with the intention to worship them. The commandment is not meant to stifle artistic talent, but only to avoid improper substitutes that, like the idols of Canaan, will steal hearts away from the true worship of God. And here's where the grace comes in. However little you think that you should have as far as images of God, do that. Whatever in your spirit you are convinced of, do that for you. But recognize that others might have a different view on it. Oh, kind of like meat sacrificed to idols in the New Testament. Brothers, I don't think that having that drawing is necessarily breaking the second commandment. I think if you start to worship it and think that's exactly what Jesus looked like, there might be a problem. But all of these were to say, do not worship the created things. Why? Because everybody around you wants to worship created things. You must be different. But there's even more to this section, more to this commandment. And I would argue that maybe even the next couple of verses are even harder. Because he says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, here's what's interesting. Does anybody think jealousy is a positive character trait? No. Nobody thinks that you should be jealous. But yet, God describes himself as jealous. And so for your notes there, I have qualms. This should be a little uncomfortable. We might read this and go, wait, God is jealous? But jealousy's never good. right? That's never a character trait that the hero has in a movie. That's always something he has to overcome, or something that the problem with the villain. Jealousy is never good, and yet our God says he is jealous. Well, how are we to understand that? How are we to get past our qualms of how this makes us uncomfortable? Because God is saying he's jealous, and yet we know jealousy is bad. So what do we do? I found this listing I think can be most helpful for you. You may even want to hang on to this one. Three aspects of this jealousy that the commentator notes, and we'll look at those verses to point out why these are true and where Scripture shows us this. But notice number one. In your notes, that attribute, meaning jealousy, that demands exclusive devotion. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. So, yes, God is jealous for the worship of his people. Verse 4:24 there of Deuteronomy. For you, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. A jealous God. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, burning up everything that is not right worship. He demands exclusive devotion. But here's what's so wonderful about that. What is more worthy of worship than God? I'll give you a second. What is more holy than God? What is more powerful than God? What is more righteous than God? Feel free to get any attribute in there. What is more worthy of worship than God? Well, hopefully you know the right answer is nothing. So if he were to allow you to worship something else, he would be affirming a lie. He would be saying, it's okay to worship that thing, that object, that idol. It's all right. Brothers and sisters, it is not all right. There is nothing more worthy of worship. Okay, we're almost done with football season, but we're not done with analogies yet. We can debate over who the best team is all time. I don't want to hear it right now. But is anybody putting Detroit up on that list? Right. We can all agree, not the most worthy of worship as a sports franchise. We might debate on the others, but we know that Detroit is not there. Now, what would you put above God worthy of worship? Now, you can say, Detroit's number one. I love Detroit. You might love Detroit. Nobody agrees with you. They're number one. Put out a list of the top teams. They're not going to make number one on anybody's list. And if they did, somebody would say, you're a lunatic. God would be saying, oh, it's all right. Go ahead and worship whatever you want. It's fine. But it's not fine because nothing is more worthy of worship. And here is one of the interesting ways that God has created the universe. What could you worship that could save your soul other than God? Nothing. So what God says is, I'm going to set it up in such a way that I'm not even going to let you worship something else because the only thing that saves is me. If he lets you worship something else, basically he's telling you, well, it's okay to do that, and it's going to send you to hell, but that's all right. No, he's telling you, I won't let you worship anything else. The only thing that saves is me. You know those too. What else about his jealousy? That attitude of anger directed against all who oppose him. Now, flip over to Ezekiel chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, it might feel uncomfortable in our day and time of, you know, can't we all just get along, our day and time of all you need is love, to feel uncomfortable with the fact that God is angered towards those who oppose him. Before we look at Ezekiel chapter 5, though, let me ask you this. If God represents everything that is good and holy and righteous and pure and true, why wouldn't we be opposed to anything contrary to that? If he is everything that is perfect, why would we be okay with the opposite of that? Why would we be okay with those who are against whatever is good and righteous and pure? You notice in Ezekiel chapter 5, "And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel." Now, this sounds weird, but God is about to show you he doesn't like what is contrary to him. "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I am against you." God is angered against all who oppose him. And brothers and sisters, that is a good thing. Did you notice where God put Israel? With nations all around her. Why? It wasn't so they could be famous. Israel was surrounded by nations so that they could be an example of what it means to follow God. They were to be a kingdom of priests, meaning they were to show the watching world what it meant to have God as your God. And they didn't do it. Matter of fact, they were so bad, they did worse than the nations around them. So they were not witnessing, evangelizing. They were not showcasing what it means to follow God. And the ancient world was worse because of it. God should be opposed to everything that is opposed to him, because he is everything that is good. So his jealousy that burns against what is wicked and bad is very, very good. Dear friends, have you ever wanted God to come and make something right? Have you ever prayed for God to fix this thing? Have you ever wanted God to bring justice? That is what it means for God to be jealous and bring an attitude of anger against those who oppose him. Third point, the energy he extends on vindicating his people. Go over to Joel. One of those first minor prophets, Joel chapter 2. Now there's lots of examples of this, and this is just a brief point. It says, "And the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied." Notice what God says. He doesn't just say, well, it's going to happen, it's going to occur. "I am sending to you bread, wine, and oil." Now, we might read that and go, bread, wine, and oil, I can get those at Bush's. Not a big deal. There aren't grocery stores in ancient Israel. There's only what you can grow. Dear friends, if you're an ancient Israelite farmer, how much can you guarantee a crop? Zip. Yeah, you know a little bit about farming. I got you. How much can you guarantee bread, wine, and oil? You cannot. How important are bread, wine, and oil? Without them, you die. So what God is saying is, I will make sure to provide for you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. His jealousy means that he demands exclusive devotion, which is for your good, which means he is opposed to evil and wickedness, which is for the good of the planet, and he extends energy to vindicate his people. Dear friends, that is also very, very good for us. So while we may have qualms about God saying that he is a jealous God, here is the difference. It is okay for the God who spoke the universe into existence, who is all perfect and all good and all right, to be jealous. The problem with our jealousy is there are things better than us. The problem with our jealousy is we think we should have exclusive devotion of someone or something. We should not. God should. His jealousy is not a negative character trait. His jealousy, well, let's face it, it's just honest. It's interesting, sometimes people debate about sports figures, and I've always thought it must be tough to be a sports figure and walk out on the field and think you're the best player on the field. Boy, that sounds arrogant. By the same token, guess what? When you're a sports player, you got to walk out on the field and think you're the best player on the field. You can't walk out and go, man, I'm not going to be able to get a pass off. He's so fast. God doesn't just think he's exclusively to be devoted because he's arrogant. He's just right. Well, let's continue that verse 5. This is the third part of Exodus 20, verse 5. Finally getting to, well, what may be even harder than the jealousy. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Well, for your notes there, there's a quandary here. There's a problem. There's an issue. There's a, wait, what? Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because I want you to see what the problem is before we discuss it. What did God just say? I'm the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. What does God say there? Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Let's go over it again. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Huh. There's a quandary here. There's a problem. God has said, I am going to do this, and later says, and don't do this. Now, in one sense, that's perfectly fine. God can do what he tells us not to do. He's God. He gets that option. But beyond that, I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. Hey, kids, are some of your issues because of your parents? Don't say it out loud. Hey, parents, are some of your kids' issues because you're not a perfect parent? Hey, parents, are some of your issues because your parents weren't perfect parents? Or your grandparents? Here's the reality. When you have those who don't follow after God, it does have repercussions and ripples, possibly for generations. That's just the reality of life. We can wish it weren't that way, but it is. You be disobedient, it falls on your kids and your grandkids. Now, am I saying that all that God is saying here is it's just the natural occurrences of life? I want to be careful. I think that's included in this, but there may also be, dads, hear this. There may also be a reality to our sin is affecting spiritual ways our kids. I still remember one of the most frightening things I understood. The first picture of God that your children will have, dads, is you. The first understanding of who God is you. If that doesn't make you quake in your boots, you don't get it. The first picture of God to your children is you. That is a weight none of us can bear. Notice the quote. The effects of disobedience last for some time, but the effects of loving God are far more extensive. Let's get to the rest of that because it's wonderful. Verse 6. but showing steadfast love to thousands, some translated to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. I love the idea of it being to a thousand generations. How long is a thousand generations? What's a generation? 20 years? I mean, let's say it's 20 years. So 20 years times 1,000, I'm good at math, that's 20,000. Most people that hold to a young earth creation don't think people have even been around 20,000 years. And even this, I don't think God means literally 1,000. I think what God is saying is, I will bless supernaturally for the end of days for those who follow my commands. It's fascinating. People talk about winning the lottery and how it's a generational change for your family because now they don't have to worry where their next meal's coming from. Athletes who are making, you know, 7, 8, 9-figure salaries can have generational change because of the money that's coming to them. And I'm not denying that having, you know, a $300 million salary can make things a little different. You can buy 2 dozen eggs. But you really want to have generational change? You really want to change your descendants that you'll never even meet? Follow after God. He says he will bless to 1,000 generations those who love me and keep my commandments. For your notes there, that's the quality I want you to take away from this. It's easy to get lost in, well, the second commandment, now can I have a drawing or not? Now, how should I understand this? Oh, they don't take it seriously. They take it too seriously. We could go there a lot. But I do think there is a qualifier in that, so it's about the worship, okay. And then we could get lost in God's a jealous God. Ooh, that feels awkward. I don't know that I like him saying that. We can also get distracted by, boy, he's pouring out his anger to third or fourth generation for those that have a difference. Let's get to that final part, 1,000 generations to those who love me. Friends, if we don't understand the mercy that is all throughout the Old Testament, we haven't read it properly. It's easy to come to the Ten Commandments and go, yeah, there's that Old Testament God again. Here's all the rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. God's the cosmic killjoy. What did he say in the middle of the rules? I will bless to 1,000 generations those who keep these. It's not a bad promise, right? I mean, that's pretty good to say that the great-great-great-great-grandchildren that you never can meet this side of heaven are going to be better off because you followed the Lord. Oh, that's a pretty good promise. In the middle of the rules, he gives us reasons that we ought to follow the rules, which by itself, dear friends, is a mercy and is fascinating. What justification does God have to give to us to follow the Ten Commandments? One, he's God. And I know you understand that, dads. Have you ever done the why? Because I'm dad. That's the trump card, right? That's the ace of spades. I'm dad. You're not. Do it. If that works for us, we don't need, but I'm showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here's what it could rightly read. Visiting iniquity of the fathers on the third, fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but do it because I'm God. But in his great mercy, he doesn't end there. He doesn't just tell you what you need to do. Dear friends, he woos you with love and mercy. Don't just do it because I said so, although that's true. Do it because it's good for you and those who come after you. There is mercy there that we cannot miss. There is grace there that we cannot miss. That's the lasting quality I want you to take away from the second commandment. Yes, dig deep. Figure out where you land on that. Figure out exactly what you believe is prohibited in the second commandment. Let's take it seriously. Again, God gives 10 rules. The second one is about idols. I think it means something to him. So let's not take it too casually. Let's not be too flippant. Let's take it seriously. But let's dig as deeply as we can. And let's walk away with, God is merciful. He shows grace. He tells us what we need to do. By the way, unlike all the other ancient gods, because they weren't real and couldn't speak, so their followers didn't know what they were supposed to do. God tells them exactly what they're supposed to do and says, oh, by the way, it's really, really going to be for your good if you do that. That's why it's so important for us to go over the Ten Commandments, not just because they're foundational for Judaism and therefore Christianity. Although that's true. It's not just because if we're going to be the people of the Old Testament, we ought to read it. That's true, too. It's because it shows us the mercy and the grace of God. Not just the commands of God, but the grace as well. I hope that's the quality you take away from this. He seeks to bless his people. He cannot bless sin, but he seeks to bless righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your 10 words, as we consider your word, may you impress upon us deeply what exactly it is that you would have us to do or not to do. May you impress upon us deeply what is prohibited by these words. But may you impress even deeper the grace and mercy that you show by giving them. That you won't let us worship something that won't save. And that you will bless for 1,000 generations those who do. May that start with us. If for no other members of our families, may it start for us that we will follow, that we will love, that we will worship, and that we will bless our progeny that we will never meet. Because you are a gracious and merciful God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Of course, this is your time to respond. Maybe